Acts chapter 15, we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about the debate over whether or not the Gentiles are required to keep the Mosaic Law. And the conclusion of the council in Jerusalem was what? No. They did give some specific instructions related to that. What was the instructions? So we have abstain from things offered to idol, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. And so at least two of those are universals. They're both related to idolatry. Things strangled and from blood, I think, are both related as well. I think there's a case to be made that eating of blood is a universal prohibition, but it's not as clear and certainly not as definite as idolatry and immorality. And so you have two categories, really, idol worship, and then you have the things which would be particularly offensive to the Jews. So the conclusion of the apostles, the church in Jerusalem, is you are not under the law. And we saw in Galatians last week that any attempt to place a believer under the law in any sort of obligatory sense, that it is necessary to be saved or to truly be Christian, is to put them back under bondage. Because to be under the law, you are under all of it. You can't treat the law piecemeal. It is all or nothing. And if you're under the law, you're required to obey it in its entirety. So that there's now this incredible burden of perfect obedience, which is impossible, which is why Paul goes from that to tell us the law is a schoolmaster, points us to Christ, that Christ was born of a virgin under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that there is a deliverance from the law, that we are no longer children under the law, but are now redeemed and are the adopted heirs of God. And I can also point us, we can go to passages such as Hebrews chapter 7, reminding us that when there is a change of any part of the law, then the entirety of it is changed. And so the ultimate result of that is because, as Hebrews argues, there is a change in the priesthood, the whole law has been annulled. We can extend that argument and we can say because there has been a clear change of the dietary laws, the whole law is annulled. Because there is a change of the sacrificial laws, we no longer need the sacrifices, the whole law is annulled. This is a crucial decision in the church. It still has significant ramifications on our lives today because this continues to be a major question of what does the church today do with the Old Testament law? And what we have to say is the church is no longer under obligation to obey the law of Moses in any sense. And that may raise questions, well, what about the Ten Commandments? And the answer to any of the questions that are raised about that is very simple. We are under obligation to the commands given to Christians in the New Testament. Because the character of God does not change, morality does not change. Therefore, there are commands that are universal and timeless. All of those commands were contained in the law of Moses. They don't make up all of the law of Moses, but those universal timeless commands are present. Therefore, Christians today are under those universal and timeless commands. To take it just a hair farther, Christians are also obligated to non-universal, time-bound commands that the nation of Israel was not bound to, when that Abraham wasn't bound to, when that Adam wasn't bound to. One simple example of that is church attendance. Adam and Eve were never required to go to church. The nation of Israel was not required to attend church. They were not required to attend synagogue every week. There is no command of that sort in the Mosaic Law, yet we have a command that we be faithful in church attendance. And so we have it with each dispensation, we have different commands and then other commands that remain the same throughout the ages. And so we have now verse 22 is where I'm going to pick up, and we'll just say, I know there's other issues and questions that may be related to this whole discussion of our responsibility to the law. It's a very much a worthwhile study to enter into there, but we just really can't take the time to dig into it any more than that. But if you're interested, I'll be glad to give you more information later. So verse 22 of Acts 15, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." Now, verse 22 is important. As we talked a couple weeks ago about how the church made decisions. They met together. There was a public discussion led by and taking place among the apostles and elders, observed by the entire church. It said that there was a decree given. There was a ruling ultimately given by James. And I also said that the church ratified that decision. So that there's really, if you want to describe it this way, it was a conversation. There's a table up front where there's a conversation happening. So you have 12 or 20 people, who knows. There's a group of apostles and elders that are there discussing this and the congregation observing all of this. They hear the arguments. They hear all that's happening. James is sitting there in the middle of the table. He is presiding over this entire council. At the end, James says, here is the decision. Here's what we need to do. And they didn't stop there with the decree of Pastor James. What then happened is the church as a whole ratified that decision. Now, I don't know what mechanism they employed to do that. I don't know if they had a motion to accept the decision. They all said aye. I doubt it. That's a very modern English thing. But in some way, the church concurred with that decision and voiced their approval of it. And we know that because of verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send these two men." So you have now the entire church is involved in this process so that they, in this respect, are ratifying that decision. And so we have the two men, Judas and Silas. In verse 23, they wrote this letter by them. And what that means is they wrote this letter and they sent it by them, by Judas and Silas, the apostles, the elder, and the brethren. So we have three groups here. Who were the apostles? Yeah, these are the 12. At this point, it's actually 11 who walked with Jesus. Remember, James, the apostle, has been beheaded. So you have the 11 who walked with Jesus. Who are the elders? So these are the godly men that were the leaders of the church. I would use the term pastors, but the godly men who were the leaders of the church. And they weren't apostles. At least there's no evidence that the apostles were also elders in the church of Jerusalem. It seems as if there's two distinct roles and offices at this point. So you have the apostles, those who were with Jesus and his specifically commissioned witnesses, the elders who were called by the church to be the leaders of the church. So who are the brethren? Everybody else? Can we give them a title in one word? Church. They are the church membership. It's a valid title. That's exactly who they are. They are the members of the church in Jerusalem. And then it says, "To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." So who are the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia? Yeah, they are the church there in these different locations, the church members of those churches. And it says, verse 24, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." And it's an important statement because they had presented themselves, these Judaizers had presented themselves as sent out from the church in Jerusalem. And the way this letter is written, it sounds as if they were sent out from the church in Jerusalem. But at the very least, they went out from Jerusalem so that they were from the church in Jerusalem and left there to go to these other churches. Whether they were commissioned by the church or not, it actually doesn't sound like it. It sounds like they just took it on themselves to go. But they have this pedigree that they come from the church in Jerusalem. This gives them a measure of authority and respect as they're going to the other places. They begin to teach that you have to be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses. And James says, and the church tells these other churches, we gave no such command. They misrepresented themselves. What they said is not what we say. It is not what we teach. And they're basically completely disavowing the teaching of the Judaizers. It seemed good to us, verse 25, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now that word beloved there, verse 25, is important. Because they have disavowed the Judaizers, they have embraced Barnabas and Paul. And said, they went out from us, but we did not give them command to teach these things. These men, Barnabas and Paul, these are dear men of God. These are trustworthy, faithful men. These are men that we hold in high esteem. And the implication is you should too. It says, verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. And it is noteworthy the care the church takes. And this would have been somewhat common practices just across the Roman Empire. But they take great care not just to send the letter and confirm Barnabas and Paul. They send two men from the church in Jerusalem who are named in this letter as sent out by the church in Jerusalem to speak on behalf of the church in Jerusalem about this whole matter. And this is important because if this debate's going on, let's say up in Cilicia, which, you know, is up around the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. So Paul and Barnabas show up in Cilicia. They have a letter from the church in Jerusalem. Probably by this time, it's a copy of the letter. I would expect they left the original in Antioch. So they go up to Cilicia. They have a copy of this letter and they say, this is the apostolic and Jerusalem church decision on this matter. And if I'm a Judaizer, and I see them waving around this copy of a letter, I'm going to say, well, you forged that. You could have written that. You just hired somebody to write that and presented it as if it's from the church in Jerusalem. We're the real ones from Jerusalem, and they're the frauds. And so now you have these two men who are sent out, Judas and Silas, that go to these places, and specifically go to Antioch in Syria with Paul and Barnabas to say, this is the decision. This is what happened. And so they are taking great care to be as above board, beyond reproach, to be as clear as possible that this is the decision and it is unquestionable. This is what we have said. And so it says, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. And let me stop there. The decision, just quick rehearsal of this again, the decision was you're not under the law, but we want you to keep four things. No idolatry, immorality, staying strangled, or blood. What way did the Holy Spirit communicate that information? So you have the Holy Spirit, if you were testifying of these things, by filling the Gentile believers, particularly Cornelius and his household, before and apart from any keeping of the law. How else did the Holy Spirit reveal these things to them? Yeah, Peter's dream, the vision there, the rise, kill, and eat, the unclean animals. How else? I would say just simply through the inspired scriptures. So we have James talking about Amos, quoting Amos and saying, this is what scriptures said. Remember, scriptures was written because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we are reading scriptures, we are reading the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit absolutely speaks to believers through the word. And then there's a fourth way that the Holy Spirit revealed and testified to these things. Yeah, the miracles. Remember, we talked about the last couple of weeks, the miracles were a confirmation of the messenger and the message. What Paul and Barnabas were preaching was that you are saved by grace through faith alone. You do not need to keep the Old Testament law. And so the Holy Spirit is revealing, is confirming that the Gentile believers are no longer under the law by the miraculous signs and wonders. This ratification of the gospel preached by Paul and Barnabas. And so you have these four areas, and I point them out because they're all objective. By that I mean, it's not that they met together in this council, they prayed together, and they all had the same inner sense that this is what we ought to do. Rather, they have clear, objective events You have the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit visibly coming upon the Gentile believers. You have the wonders, the miracles done by Paul and Barnabas in confirmation of the message that they were preaching. These are things that are tangible. At that point in time, they're testable. You're seeing it. There's no question about whether or not Paul really was stoned and then raised back up. There was no question that the lame were given the ability to walk again. These are unmistakable things. And so what they're talking about here is not just an impression that they all had the same inner sense of something or other, but rather they're looking at the objective evidences and they're saying, we see what God is doing and God has said, therefore we know this to be true. And he says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and because of that, to us. And I think that's the right way to understand that. It's not that they reached a decision independent of the Holy Spirit, and it just so happened the Holy Spirit agreed with them. They saw what God was doing, how God was working, and they agreed with God. And it says, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. I want to make one other quick comment on this whole decision and now the communication of the decision. It says that it seemed good to us to lay upon you no greater burden. There are some who have taken this passage and particularly this decision from the church in Jerusalem, this decision led by James, the elder, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and say, this is why we have a church hierarchy, in which we have ultimately one church that offers direction to and gives commands to all the other churches. And so the most obvious version of this is the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope, who in that particular religion, he is the vicar of Christ. He is the earthly representative of Christ who speaks Christ's words to the church today. And that is part of the original foundations of some of that understanding ties back to Acts 15. But we have a lot of other churches that have variations of that same idea, that there is ultimately a church hierarchy in which you have multiple churches under the authority of an individual, and those individuals are under the authority of another individual, or in some cases a body of individuals. And what James is doing here is not giving a command. So when it says, to lay upon you no greater burden than these things, he's not saying, I command you do this. The Greek word there, it's middle voice. I know I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but you have the active voice, I hit the ball. The passive voice, the ball hit me. Middle voice is now I'm doing the action to myself. I hit myself with the ball. So that's middle voice. So James is saying, basically, we give you these for you to take up and do. They're not commands coming from outside that you just have to do it, but rather these are, I would call them counsel that they should take up and follow. Because the church in Jerusalem was asked about this issue, they are giving clear guidance. They are giving an answer to the question that was asked them. But it's interesting, they did not give an answer until they were asked. And that even in the answer, they are not just simply issuing a decree, but rather they are giving exhortations, I would say clear and strong counsel, that this is what they need to do. But that strong counsel falls short of an absolute command that you must do this. Do you see the difference between what sometimes is said, you have to do this, versus what they actually said? So all that to say, we can't use Acts 15 to argue for church hierarchy outside of the local church. We cannot use this to argue for a denominationalism in which one church is governed by individuals outside the church. We go on then in verse 30. It says, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. So how many people believed in Antioch? Yeah, there was a multitude, a lot. I don't know there's any definite number that we can assign to a multitude except to say it's a bunch. It's a good-sized church there in Antioch. They delivered the letter, and when they had read it, when the church had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. There's two ways that this is encouraging. The first one is they're not under the law of Moses. Put yourself in that position, because I think it's similar enough that we can understand some of how the Gentiles in Antioch would have felt. You're coming to the law as an outsider. And now you're being told we have to do all of these things. We have to observe all of these rituals. We have to follow all of this clean and unclean. I can't have any more bacon-wrapped shrimp. Looking at this as a Gentile, thinking, I've got to put myself under all of this. This is a burden. This is deeply discouraging. And so there is the encouragement of just simply, you're not under that weight. Not at all. You can have as much ham as you want. But there's also the encouragement of the answer. The decision has been given. This division can now be settled. So that there cannot be any more debate on the matter, because they now know this is what the church in Jerusalem taught. This is what the apostles taught. The apostles in Jerusalem taught the exact same thing that Paul and Barnabas taught. So that there's the encouragement that now there is harmony and can be harmony in the church. It says in verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And so Judas and Silas, they go up to Antioch in Syria and they speak, and they themselves are ministering deeply and effectively to this church, preaching to them, encouraging them, exhorting them. And so it says verse 33, they stayed there for a time. And they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. And so now Judas and Silas are sent back to Jerusalem, or commissioned to go back to Jerusalem with the words of greeting to the apostles, and I think by extension the church in Jerusalem. However, verse 34, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Judas and Silas were sent back, but Silas said, no, I want to stay here. And so Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there's a good-sized group of gospel preachers in Antioch that they continue there to minister, and the ministry is flourishing. That Paul and Barnabas and the other leaders in the church in Antioch have reproduced themselves, so there are others who are able to preach and teach the word as well. And this church is growing. It's doing well. And so it says, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they were doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So you remember that on Paul's first missionary journey, that when they reached the southern coastline of Turkey, Mark went back to Antioch. He did not stay, and it was in Turkey that really the majority of the work happened. And that's where you have Paul in Lystra and Derbe, and you have, of course, the healings there. You have the preaching of the gospel. You have Paul's being persecuted and being chased from city to city. There's a lot happening in Asia Minor, and Mark wasn't there for any of it. Why wasn't he there? Because he left. We don't know why he left. Scriptures doesn't tell us. We just know that he left. And he left really right before things got dangerous. And so I certainly can understand Paul's response here. No, I'm not taking him with me. You have somebody along with you that you're relying on, that's a part of the work. And all of a sudden, right before things get difficult, he bails. You know, so now everybody has more responsibility. Plus, there's just a simple discouragement of this person left. They left us behind. And so Barnabas is called the son of what? The son of encouragement. King James calls him the son of consolation. This man who has done incredible works of mercy. He is the one that was giving so generously in the church in Jerusalem. He's the one who went up into Tarsus in that area to bring Paul down to the church in Antioch. Barnabas has had you might even call it a peacemaking ministry. A ministry of bringing others into the work. And Barnabas is looking at Mark and saying, let's give him a second chance. A few years have passed. He's grown up some. He's more mature. He knows more about what is required. Don't cut off the opportunity for him. And Paul is still saying, no, absolutely am not taking him. And Barnabas is saying, take him. And Paul is still saying, no, I am not taking him. And we know from the Pauline epistles, Paul is very definitely a strong personality. He knows his mind and he speaks his mind. He speaks it clearly and forcefully. And here we see that Barnabas himself, he's not a doormat, and that he also has some very definite opinions about what should and should not be. And so at this point, they clash. And so what happens? They go their separate ways. John Mark goes with Barnabas. They go down to Cyprus and minister there. Paul takes Silas with him. Paul and Silas go north. Barnabas and Mark go back to the west, to the island of Cyprus, and minister there. Remember that they're on Cyprus. They minister especially there in Paphos. They preach the gospel to the governor of that island. He believes. So there's open doors of ministry down in Cyprus. And that's where Barnabas and Mark go. And Barnabas really just falls off the map at this point. And we sometimes just look at it, well, why isn't Barnabas ever mentioned again? I do not think, and I would be very adamant in saying, that Barnabas is not shelved. I don't think we can read this at all and say Barnabas' ministry, he just now didn't have the ministry he could have if he had stayed with Paul. Rather, the focus of the book of Acts is leading up to Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So we are now at a point in the book of Acts where Luke is writing with a specific view to telling Theophilus about the ministry of Paul that led to his imprisonment in Rome. And so Barnabas, when he separates from Paul, he falls out of that story, that one individual's account. It doesn't mean that Barnabas falls out of the church and ends up, you know, in Cyprus on a beach house by the Mediterranean, you know, sipping cocktails or something, wasting the rest of his life. It doesn't mean that at all. And I think we have one solid evidence to say Barnabas did not just abandon the ministry or take second best or however it may be phrased. That is Mark himself. As I'm sure you know, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul speaks of John Mark. 10, 12 years after these events in Acts 15, he tells the church in Colossae, Mark is profitable for me. We know in one of Peter's letters, he specifically mentions Mark as a brother in the faith. This is 15 years after these events in Acts 15. Ultimately, Mark wrote a little book. What book did he write? He wrote the Gospel of Mark. I lean towards the idea that Mark was the first gospel author, so that Gospel of Mark was written before Matthew or Luke, probably 10 to 12 years after this event. And so we know that Mark is actually encouraged and furthered in the ministry because of this ministry of Barnabas. And so that Barnabas had just, you know, basically gone out and ministered for a couple of weeks and then just stayed in Cyprus, I don't think any of that would have happened with Mark. I think Mark would have ended up maybe going back to Jerusalem and just, again, killing time. But he becomes a faithful minister of the gospel alongside the apostles. He becomes a vital witness of the gospel. So that, again, he is one of the four gospel authors. He is one of the two non-apostle who wrote gospel. And so he's an incredibly significant individual. And I would say because of Barnabas's insistence that he take Mark with him. I know there's a lot of gaps in there where you say, well, that's speculating. I'm trying to draw reasonable conclusions, but I can't back up every single one of them. But we have ultimately that these two men separate. Paul chose Silas, and being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So he goes from Antioch in Syria, goes up through the rest of Syria, and goes into Cilicia, and I think over into Galatia. We know, actually, Acts 16 tells us he goes back into Derbe and to Lystra. And so he returns to these churches where he had preached the gospel before and strengthens them and helps the churches further in their own growth and their own ministry.